Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, as we continue our sermon series on the Psalms, by looking at spiritually healthy emotions there, we come today to the topic of where to go with our guilt. And to help us do that, we're going to consider the psalm King David wrote at the lowest point in his life, which is Psalm 51. But before we do, some context is in order. Prior to writing this psalm, David was at the highest point in his life. He was at the peak of his powers. Once he had been made king of Israel after Saul's death, David had led Israel on 7 successful military campaigns in a row. And this is what they looked like, right? So that little red area was what Saul controlled. David, after becoming king, each year for 7 or 8 years in a row, would just go out and take more territory for Israel. At the end of that, he tripled the size of Israel. Here's where Israel ended up being. That red area was Saul's control, and then David expanded Israel's all the way to triple its size. And in the middle of this is when he conquered Jerusalem. He brought the tabernacle and made Jerusalem the capital city. He built a palace, and he won all this territory. And so after doing that, David decided, you know, I deserve some time off. And so he stayed in Jerusalem and allowed his general, Joab, to go out and lead his army during the season when the neighboring kings were fighting for land. And the reason they were fighting for land is because they were agrarian societies. So every time right before you would have to start laying down seed, you would try to take more territory so you could feed your people more food, right? And so there was a season for this, and that's where our story picks up. In 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, we read this. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So when David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hethite?" David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now, she had just been purifying herself from uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I'm pregnant." Now, this would have been a good time for David to repent, but what did he do instead? He did what a lot of us do when we start digging a hole, and that is he dug some more, right? He thought, oh, what I need to do at this point is I need to cover up my sin. And so he hatched a scheme that he thought would get him out of his dilemma. 2 Samuel 11, verse 6, David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hethite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. And then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. And so David's scheme to cover up the adulterous pregnancy he had caused failed. And again, David could have come clean. But did he? Nope. He used his position of power to betray Uriah yet again so that his sin would never see the light of day. 2 Samuel 11, verse 14. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front of the fiercest fighting. Then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hethite also died. And so, David got away with it. He married Bathsheba. He looked like this magnanimous guy who was marrying this widow. She is pregnant. They have a child immediately. Everybody thinks, oh, hashtag blessed. Look how blessed they are. Right? He had literally gotten away with both adultery and murder. So what's he feeling at this moment? Is he feeling guilty? Nope. He's feeling relieved. He's like, whew, man, that was a close one. Right? I almost got busted. And what was David thinking? Well, we don't have to guess, because it turns out in the passage we looked at last week, Psalm 73, the choir director who was leading worship in the tabernacle while David was king tells us what he was thinking, because the Holy Spirit had laid this on Asaph's heart. In Psalm 73, verses 11, when David went into worship, God had him sing the following. "The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" And the answer is, oh, yes, he does, right? Yes, he does. And because God had a special affection for David, he sent David a personalized message in what author and pastor Eugene Peterson calls the greatest sermon illustration of all time. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "Hey, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest." David was infuriated. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he has done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that lamb." So here's the first thing I want us to notice about guilt. And that is how great we are at denying it. How amazing we are at disconnecting ourselves from our consciences. How quickly we can quiet it down and shut it down. David had no idea what Nathan was talking about. He despised the man who would do this and was completely clueless that Nathan was talking about him. More often than not, we're in the same boat, which is why I love the quote by Ernest Becker that we've included on the front of your bulletin today. Becker, in his book, The Denial of Death, says, "The plight of modern man is that he is a sinner with no word for it, or worse, who looks for the word for it in a dictionary of psychology and thus only aggravates the problem." Now, if you've been coming to Hope here a while, then you'll know that we're not anti-psychology. In fact, we believe that spending time with a counselor is an essential part of spiritual growth, right? You can't be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. But if you go to a counselor who never gets around to your guilt, right? They only blame your parents or your culture or your circumstances, but they never get around to your choices and your culpability, then that counselor is not actually helping you. And why is that? Well, because in Psalm 51:5, David says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born, I was sinful when my mother conceived me. You see, it turns out that humans born of natural descent enter life as little sinners. They just don't have the ability to sin yet. But you don't have to teach them how to do it, right? There is no point at which my family sat me down and said, okay, Mark, listen, I need to teach you how to tell a lie. Or Mark, let me make sure that you understand how to steal or how to lust or how to cover things up, how to scheme, how to gossip, right? I came up with that all on my own. They had to teach me how to be a truth teller, how to be forgiving, how to be compassionate, how to be gentle. And why is that? Well, because I was born sinful. Now, how did I feel when I did those things? Well, I would feel guilty for like a minute, but then relieved if I thought I had gotten away with it. Which is why when you're doing stuff that you know you're not supposed to be doing, even if you're alone in your house, you close the door, right? I mean, have you thought about that? I mean, you're alone. Why are you closing the door? Because, you know, come on, I'm kind of feeling squeamish about this. I don't want to get busted. And so I'm going to hide. And so David did the same thing. He kept trying to hide until he realized that it would cost him his relationship with God. That shutting down his guilt and disconnecting from his heart also meant that he would be disconnecting from his God. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7, Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's commandment by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hethite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hethite to be your own wife." And David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he went home and he wrote Psalm 51, which begins with this note: "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." And David begins this way: "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, so you're right when you pass sentence and you're blameless when you judge." Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, David didn't just sin against God alone. I mean, he sinned against Uriah and maybe Bathsheba too. How can he say against you and you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Well, he's acknowledging what Jesus made abundantly clear 1,000 years later in the passage that Doug referenced during his announcement, when Jesus said this: "Then the judge will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me.' Then they too will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, it turns out that God takes it personally when we neglect those who are made in his image. When we harm them, we're harming him. So if I decided today, right, to give you a picture of my family, and I said, hey, look at this. This is us, you know. And you took it, and you said, I like you, but them, not so much. And you just tore them out of the photo, and you took the picture of me, and you put it in your pocket, and you just tore it up right in my face, the picture of them. What would happen? We would have a seriously broken relationship at that moment. All right, I would take your assault on them very personally, right? In fact, so personally that when Laurel was little, she was maybe fifth or sixth grade. A neighbor boy down the street bullied her on the bus. And Davis came home. He was a couple years younger than that kid. And he told me, you know, Connor was bullying Laurel on the bus. I said, well, what'd you do about it? And he said, well, nothing. That kid's huge. And I said, well, don't let that happen again, right? You better step in. And then the next morning, as they're walking to the bus, Laurel and Davis head up the street. And who comes walking past the front door while I'm drinking coffee? Connor. What do I do? Connor! Right? I roll out. I roll up on this little sixth grader. I'm like, hey, buddy. Listen, here, you and Laurel had a little problem yesterday on the bus. Is that right? He's like, yes, sir. I said, grab his shoulder a little bit. That's not going to ever happen again, is it? I mean, I'd hate for you and I to have a problem. I like you, Connor. I want us to get along. You know what I'm saying? And he was like, yes, sir. Right, turned like white. Whoop, right. No more bullying taking place. Later on in the week, his mom calls me. She's like, hey, you, I don't know what you said to Connor, but you had a great influence on him. Could you, like, spend more time with Connor? Right? I'm like, yeah, oh, yeah. I'm going to keep an eye on Connor. I promise you that. And essentially, what's happening here is God has said to David, hey, what you did to Uriah, what you did to Bathsheba, you did to me. And I take it personally. And David is acknowledging, you're right. This is a betrayal of monumental proportions. You've only ever been good to me, my God. And I'm spitting in your face. In light of that, what does David desire? Verse 6. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins, and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see what David wants? David wants God to turn his face from his guilt and blot out his sins, but without blotting out his self or banishing David from his presence. So how could God do that? How can God blot David's sins out but not David's self out? How can he turn his face from David's sins, but not from David's soul? Well, he would need to provide a sacrifice for David's sins, which was greater than David sacrificing himself. Verse 14, save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praises. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. You see, it turns out that the first step toward the relief of guilt is to feel it. And then the second step is to admit that it requires a sacrifice we can't make and keep our relationship with God. The wages of sin is death. And so what we need God to do is give us a free gift of eternal life. He's got to sub in for us in order to save our souls from our sins. David knew, hey, a bull or a goat or a dove is not a sufficient payment for the murder of Uriah. It's not a sufficient payment for adultery. It's not a sufficient payment for the misuse of political power and oppression. It's not sufficient for that. In fact, what was that? It's essentially like an interest-only payment on a debt, right? What the bulls and the goats are saying to you is they're saying, hey, you owe God more than you can pay. And so these bulls and goats were just kind of like a reminder of the debt, but they couldn't get to the principle. They couldn't deal with the real human heart. And so what did David need instead? Well, David needed God to deliver him from his guilt, which is exactly what God promised to do. 2 Samuel 12:13. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. But how can a holy God do that, right? How can he make such a promise? Well, the answer is because God planned to pay for David's sin himself. Hebrews 10:8-10 quotes Psalm 51, and it says this, after he said, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, then he said, see, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. You see, it turns out that God was going to send a descendant of David. That's why the gospel begins. This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's the beginning of Matthew 1. I got good news. This promised son of David, this one who was going to show up and sacrifice himself for our sins, he was going to blot out our sins without blotting out ourselves, he showed up. And when he did, the Son of God became the man, Jesus of Nazareth, a descendant of David, so that he could take David's guilt into himself on the cross, die the death that David's sins deserve by experiencing the God-forsakenness that David's sins required, as God turns his face away from his son on the cross so that he can blot out David's sin while saving David's soul. And he'll do the same for us. If, like David, we bring him the one thing we have to offer, which is what? A broken and contrite heart. I'm in over my head, God. I can't do it. I can't atone for my sin. I deserve your condemnation, and yet you're my only hope. I need you to come and deliver me from evil and from the eternal damnation my self-centered sins deserve. And if we ask him that, if we offer him that level of brokenness, that level of honesty, what do we discover? We discover that he is willing and able to do it. Because on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, took bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take of it, each of you. And in a similar manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. Drink of it, each of you. Now, once David understood that, what happened? His joy returns, right? He experiences a deep joy, which makes guilt a very helpful emotion. David Zoll puts it this way in his book, The Big Relief. He says, guilt can be useful spiritually. It leads to repentance, which leads, God willing, to absolution. Without guilt, a word like forgiveness would have no substance. And that brings us to verse 12. Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. How exactly did David do that? Right? How did he do it? He did it in the most astonishing way. He went public with this story. All right, think about that. We know from our own current events, right, how great lengths people in power are going to cover up the Epstein files. Well, What king does this? What king gets confronted by Nathan about Uriah, about Bathsheba, and doesn't kill Nathan? And doesn't say, you're dead, all right? Whoop, psh, off with your head. Nobody, right? Nobody does this except somebody who has experienced the joy of God's delight to forgive sinners. The joy of God's willingness to take our guilt into himself, to atone for it himself, and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. And so David does the most counterintuitive thing for the most powerful king in the history of Israel up to that point. He goes back to his house, he writes Psalm 51, he hands it to the choir director, and he says, hey, we're going to sing this song today in worship, but before we do, I got to tell you this story. And that's how this whole situation ends up in your Bible. Only David could know that what he'd written in that note to Joab. Only David could know that he saw Bathsheba bathing while he was alone on the top of that palace. Only David could know that he got her pregnant, right? And so how do we know? Well, we know because David taught sinners the good news of the gospel by sharing his own need of grace. He lives a sin-conspicuous, grace-dependent life of public confession, like Adam and Eve. They're the only ones who can tell that story, like Abraham. Imagine being Abraham. You got to sit down with Isaac and say, hey, family devotions tonight are about the second time I sold your mom out to Pharaoh, right? Or how about Judah and Tamar? Hey, we're going to talk about when I slept with Annie Tamar because I thought she was a prostitute, right? What? All right, who does this? Who tells the Jonah story? Oh, yeah, I was so mad when he forgave the Ninevites, I asked God to kill me. Peter does this. Paul does this. This is the way of the gospel. Which brings us to this table, right? This table is for the guilty. This table is for the broken and contrite, the people who say, I got no shot. My only shot is the grace of God made available to me in the Son of God. And the good news is, oh, he can't wait for you to come to this table, right? This is his favorite thing. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, those who use their lips for confessing find that God uses his lips for kissing, right? He loves it. And so, if that's you today, you are welcome to this table. If not, we encourage you to ask God to come and awaken your soul, right? To begin to search you with his spirit, to shine his light on you, and to show you what he wants to forgive you for. To help us do that, we're going to spend a little time meditating before we come and take communion together. And so as I pray, the worship team will come forward and they'll lead us in a song that will help us as we think about what we need to confess. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and to save lost people like ourselves, and that you did it by being the light of the world to show us what's true, and then being the Lamb of God to come and take away our sin. I pray now, Lord, that both your light and your blood would lead us to confess our sins so that we can experience your joy in cleansing us of all of our unrighteousness. We pray that in your name. Amen.